This is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 13, Jesus and the Twelve, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 27.
Welcome back to the Biblical E-Learning lecture series on the Gospel of Luke. So far, we have been going through the Gospel of Luke and have covered a few things in this gospel that are quite interesting. But as I've said in some of the earlier lectures, Luke is one of those gospels that will always present you with some intriguing features. In the previous discussion, we looked at part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and specifically some of the miraculous encounters that he had with certain people. In this lecture, we move on to begin to focus on some specific occasions that Luke put together regarding Jesus and the 12, and a wide range of things that would take place, even including going on mission trips or sending them on missionary activities, they coming back and sometimes sharing some of their experiences, and some of the things that we will see even later on in this lecture. We are still looking at Jesus in Galilee. It is not until chapter 9, verse 51 onwards that we start looking at Jesus traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem and ultimately being arrested and crucified in the city of Jerusalem. So, Jesus and the 12. This session will cover a few things I have outlined in ninefold. We will look at the mission of the 12 as Jesus sends them. And then as Jesus sends them and the report spread that they are doing some good work and the mission is unfolding quite well, that will arouse some curiosity, if not perplexity, from Herod, wondering what is going on with this Jesus and who is this man at all. So that will be followed quickly by Herod's inquiry about Jesus and whether he is John the Baptist, the one whom this particular Herod had killed previously. And we will see how the answer will unfold in that. From that, we will move to the feeding of the 5,000, an account that all four Gospels record, and we'll look at how Luke follows and matches with what is going on with Matthew and Mark. We look at Peter's confession, and perhaps in this lecture we may end with this particular session on the Transfiguration. And then subsequent ones we will try to finish the rest. So let's begin to look at the mission of the 12 from chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. Remember that, unlike the other Gospels, Luke would like to refer to the 12 as apostles. There was a time that he established that Jesus called disciples, and among the disciples, he chose 12 apostles. And then from there, he would either refer to them as the 12, and sometimes referring to them as apostles. And I read from chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. If you were to look at the text closely before I move on to elaborate on it, you will be able to observe a continuation or continuity from the previous pericope in chapter 8. Luke had just told us about a miraculous encounter with Jesus, even raising someone from the dead, a woman touching his garment and receiving her healing, and really calming storm and causing serious reversal of thought in terms of human conditions and how nature will look at it. And by all accounts, Luke is giving us the impression that Jesus possesses this supernatural activity to liberate people from evil spirits, to heal diseases, to help even one who is possessed with demons involved in self-destruction to have a renewed mind and be able to have that sense of calm and find a place even as a disciple. Here, as Jesus commissioned the disciples, or if I should look, as you use Luke's language, apostles, he also tells them something that Luke brings together anytime he mentions ministry of the kingdom of God. For Luke, the kingdom of God's ministry includes proclamation and healing. So for him, proclamation and healing go together. If you like, verbal articulation or expression of the kingdom message backed by supernatural activity or encounter of sort, for Luke, is the manifestation and the presence of the kingdom of God. So it is in that spirit Jesus sends the disciples in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. He tells them to go and proclaim the kingdom of God, and yet he still adds that line to heal. A few things to observe. We find here the invitation. I find three verbs in chapter 1 and 2 very intriguing indeed. By the way, I should pause here to clarify, because sometimes I teach cultural intelligence for leaders. One of the things we have observed from culture is that those who are in the Western Hemisphere, namely America in particular and Europe in particular, if you look at these two areas, children learn languages mostly learning nouns. And the language and the development of the language is often built on nouns. And interestingly, even as scholars develop, we find that subconsciously we pay attention to nouns in pericopes or events more. Conversely, in the collectivist culture, in the majority world, culturally we have observed the pattern that the cultures focus on verbs. So children learn more in terms of vocabulary. They learn verbs. They learn to do and not the name of a thing. On the principle of interpretation part, I have tested this theory, I should tell you, in the United States, in Egypt, in Ghana, in Nigeria. And it is proving that it is true. I put John 3:16 on the screen, and I see my American students who grew up here subconsciously, they go for everything other than the verbs. And the others are looking for the verbs. Why am I giving you all these elaborations? I am doing this because as I take you through the Gospel of Luke, you may notice that I try to bridge cultures. I try to bridge the culture of the ancient world to our modern culture so that we can read the text in its ancient cultural context through our modern horizons and still grasp what the text is conveying. It is in that vain that I want to make sure that wherever you are following us, you are self-aware of some of the points I am trying to make here. Now, let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and look at from verse 1 and 2 and some key verbs Jesus used as he commissions the 12. Luke, in a very careful articulation, expresses that Jesus called them. The Greek word is almost like calling them together, assembling them together. And then Luke goes on to say he did not only call them using verbs. Notice I'm emphasizing verb here, because I presume that in the collectivist culture of the ancient world, the emphasis will be on the verbs, and Luke will be very interested that we pay attention to the verb constructions, not to minimize the import of the nouns, but to look at the verbs and how they express actions. Jesus called them, and then he used another verb. He gave them. That Greek word could be he bestowed on them. He gave them. So he called them together and he gave them. And what he gave them is what is going to establish them to be able to have that ability to be able to carry out the mission. He gave them power and authority. In Luke, when he brings those two together, he's almost always going to show verbal proclamation and miraculous deed when he brings the word power and authority together. And he said, yes, Jesus called them and he gave them this, and then he sent them. After he has equipped and empowered them, he will send them to go in his stead to do the ministry. And as you look at even the mission content that will be delivered to them, he still comes back to the theme, the kingdom of God. That should be the central message to be delivered. From here in chapter 10, you will see that when Jesus sends them, he says, even if they reject you, still find a way to sneak in the message. It is all about the kingdom of God. He called, he gave, he sent. The empowerment is crucial. And whenever we come across those expressions, authority and power, we should also think about the disciples or Jesus himself involved in casting out demons or healing diseases in Luke. We came across these two words together in chapter 4, verse 36, chapter 5, verse 17, chapter 6, verse 19, chapter 8, verse 46. And now we are here seeing that going on. When he brings them together, he's going to show that that will include healing and deliverance from demonic activity as well. Jesus will send them, going in his stead to do that which he has been doing. But what would some of this mandate involve? It involved the central theme of the mission, the kingdom of God. Jesus said, go preach or proclaim the kingdom of God and heal. I am quite suspicious these days with some ministries in the non-Western world that has catchphrase that go along with it, such as prophetic ministry. These ministries have sometimes characterized the ministry of Jesus as being healing ministry or some kind of prophetic activity, almost to the exclusion or marginalization of verbal proclamation of the content of the gospel. That will be contrary to what Luke tells us about the ministry of Jesus. Luke says, where Jesus sends the 12 here, he mandates them to preach the content of the kingdom of God. He does not send them with anything such as prophetic ministry or healing ministry. No, when the kingdom of God comes and people receive the message of the kingdom by virtue of the power and authority that comes with the proclaimers, sometimes, not always, God will validate their work with miraculous deeds. The logistics are important as Jesus sends them. They should prepare for the trip. But here, as they prepare, Jesus tells them what not to bring. He urges them to travel light. He urges them not to carry all this big luggage. Sometimes I'm inclined to think that this modern day airline restrictions on how many kilos and pounds we can carry along are good for missionaries. Because you can carry everything with you. Jesus said, go simple and modest, he tells the disciples. And as they go, those who receive them, they should leave them with blessings. Those who reject them, they should also reject those people by making cultural symbolic actions such as dusting off the dust from their feet. A strong sign of rejection to the extent that one would not even want to go along with a dust that comes from that particular place. They dust off, they reject the people to the extent that they even reject the death of the place, so to speak. Jesus said, if they reject you, reject them as such. But Jesus did not want to leave them with the impression that going there, all is going to be so nice and fine that there is no going to be any problem at all. In fact, the whole point of rejection is there will be some setbacks in ministry. But when they have setbacks, they should have commensurate response. They should be careful, though, that their responses are not one of arrogance. By all accounts, it seems that both the ministry of Jesus and the mission of the 12 was going well. Luke wants us to think that in Galilee, people are beginning to hear a lot about the ministry of Jesus, and the sending of the 12 has just added even more vibe to what is going on. And that prompted political attention. Herod will be very concerned as he hears about all these deeds that are going on. And so Herod would like to know, who is it that is performing all these wonders? Who is it that people are rushing to? Who is it that sends the 12th hour that people are transacting such marvelous business, if you like, ministry in his name? And that brings me to verse 7. Where Herod inquires about the identity of Jesus. From verse 7 of chapter 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. And when he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear of such things? And he sought to see him. Herod seeks to see Jesus because he is terrified. Historians remind us with the dating that this Herod we are talking about here, Herod also referred to as the Tetrarch, will be Herod Antipas. We find in this situation a political leader feeling threatened by what is seemingly prophetic action. Observe that Herod talks about hearsay. But the hearsay bothers him. And when he characterized his hearing of the hearsay, as I've mentioned in earlier lectures, he still locates the ministry of Jesus in a broader prophetic tradition. Is he Elijah or not? Is he one of the prophets or not? Those are something that concern him a great deal. Is he John the Baptist, that guy that people talk about coming in the spirit of Elijah and coming in that prophetic tradition and mantle? And then he catches himself at the end and said, oh, but actually, John, I beheaded. But you see, that makes it even more terrifying because it was a widespread belief that powerful figures, when they die, they can come back. They can appear. And when they appear, they can actually appear in much more power. So assuming that Herod may have that assumption, it is not explicit in the text. But if he has that assumption, then that should even scare him more. Let me highlight just four quick things from this inquiry of Herod. One, it is the kingdom of God and the ministry of the kingdom of God that unsettles the political leader. Well, the kingdom of God does not come with a king to reign. The political leader does reign his geographical jurisdiction. The kingdom of God comes with power and authority, yet the influence of the kingdom of God winning the hearts and minds of people is sometimes more powerful, more instrumental, more transforming than the political system that governs and runs geographical jurisdiction. He was concerned about this. If you like, people of power are often scared about potential powers that threaten their stability. Second, Herod was confused about the identity of Jesus. He cast his view as if they are hearsays and speculations from others. But he said, some say he's John, some say he's Elijah, some say he's prophet. May I suggest to you that what Herod is also saying is almost in Luke's language, echoing the notion of prophetic Jesus. Three, Herod gives us the impression that popular observation is that Jesus ministers in a prophetic tradition. In fact, when he names John, Elijah, and some prophets, he attributes that to other people, and it becomes apparent that people in Galilee, at the very least, considered Jesus as a prophetic figure in the history of the Jews. Later in chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus will turn to the disciples himself and he will ask, whom do you say I am? And they will talk about what others say. They will almost use the language that Herod is using here to say, others actually know about him as a prophet. And some say he's John, some say he's Elijah. Some say he's one of the prophets. So we will come to that. But in the meantime, have that at the back of your mind that Luke is giving us the impression that the ministry of Jesus in Galilee, from the widespread cultural viewpoint, is perceived as a ministry of a prophet. Herod was perplexed. Of course he was perplexed, because he sees continuation of the ministry of John. I mentioned in the earlier on in the infancy narrative that it is only Luke who gives us elaborate account of John to show the continuity of the ministry of John and Jesus. And in Luke's characterization, the ministry of John reached the highest peak where the ministry of Jesus began. Luke brings us here to still give us that echo that even from popular viewpoint, there seems to be the notion that there is seamless continuity which fulfills the Malachi 3 account that a prophet like Elijah is supposed to come. And if that is so, then among the Jews in the north, they are expected to see this Messiah, but for some reason, his identity is not clear to many people. And his identity is a continuous quest for many people. As if that will settle it. No. If Jesus was ministering in the spirit of a prophet, then one of the things that we see is not only the harsh and strong verbal language in the prophetic tradition. Sometimes God validates their work by miraculous deeds. Luke tells us that Jesus will go on through ministry, attract a lot of people, and there will be occasion where he has to feed a large crowd of people, and they will try to figure out how to feed them because they came there for his ministry, and a miracle would ensue. But hold on to the thought of Jesus' identity being a team here, and his identity being located in the prophetic tradition. And then we move on to verse 10. The feeding of the 5,000 begins from verse 10. On their return, that is when the apostles went out. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. By the way, there is a scholarly debate on the location of this particular town, and it's a long story, a controversial issue to resolve there. I give you homework for that. You can Google, you can do more work on biblical e-learning site. You might be able to find out what is going on there. Verse 11. When the crowd learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured, if you like, healed those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send a crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless you are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left, the leftover was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This account is recorded by all 4 Gospels. Matthew and Mark follow with Luke, I should say, Luke follows Mark, and Matthew follows Mark as well. And so there are parallels with the Synoptic Gospels. It is only John who says that the 5 loaves and fish were taken from a little boy. The rest, it was as if this was with them, and they used that. But for these Gospel writers, though, that is not a big point. So don't make elephant out of ant. Okay? The key things I would like you to emphasize in this are sixfold when we think about the feeding of the 5,000. Here we see the feeding of the 5,000 men, which suggests to us that if some children were there, the children were not counted, and if some women were there, the women were not counted. But typically in ancient Jewish culture, in public lectures, there will be mostly men present. 2, we are told that Jesus had compassion on these people who were hungry. Luke told us that in the manifesto of Jesus that his ministry includes catering to the needs of the poor and hungry. And here he provides an occasion where Jesus would do just that. He will perform in his ministry to meet the needs of those who are hungry. 3. We will see Jesus demonstrating his ability to provide for those who believe or who has come for him. Those on his watch, he has ability to cater to their needs. In the feeding of the 5,000, as you think about the ministry of Jesus, it is very important that we do not rush to some of the theological constructs that has followed in subsequent years, some of which I would mention in a brief, in a few minutes. It is important to realize what was going on in the context. The disciples had come back from mission, and a lot of good things have happened. And so Jesus takes them away. For some reason, the fame of their ministry was so out there that people just rushed to follow them again. And that brought Jesus into the center of the scene again to speak about the kingdom of God and heal those who were sick with diseases. But then, as the evening comes, the people are hungry, they're supposed to go, and they are not able to go. So the main issue here is people who came to church were hungry. They need to be fed. There must be a way to feed them. And Jesus will feed them. He will feed them by miraculous means. Please, let's get this right. If I will pause and go on a scarcity a little bit in today's church, we sometimes focus on proclamation of the gospel minus the physical and social needs of people. Or we go the physical and social needs of the people minus the proclamation of the gospel. Or sometimes we do proclamation of the gospel meeting the physical and social needs of the people minus expectation of the miraculous acts of God. Here in Luke, we see all three come together. They are the embodiment of the ministry of Jesus as he carefully brought out when the Isaiah scroll was given to him in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, when he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing." He actually talked about this complex whole of ministry that in today's world we think we can outsmart Jesus, that we will do his ministry by compartmentalizing the things that he sees as constituent part of one whole. 4, as we think about the feeding of the 5,000. Think about the fact that Jesus spoke. He proclaimed about the kingdom of God. He gave them the words they need to hear to believe. He also met their physical needs in terms of healing. He cured those who needed healing by supernatural means, as I said earlier. And then he met their physical needs for food as well. The interesting thing is that the 5 loaves and 2 fish is something that, I don't know about you, but I like food. If you give it to me, I will finish all for breakfast. One man. But Jesus gave thanks, broke it, gave it to the 12 to distribute. And we are told that all, Luke wants to emphasize that, all ate. And he didn't want to leave all ate. And he said, and they were satisfied. All the word can translate, and they were full. Luke doesn't want you to believe that they were hungry and they were only able to provide some small snack. He wanted you to believe that when Jesus entered the scene and realized that people who had come and who are on his watch are hungry, he fed them, and he fed them to the full. They were satisfied to the point that they have the leftover. But please, some of you out there like symbolisms.
So you say, oh, 12 baskets of leftover is symbolism of what? I want to suggest to you, as you may be observing so far in this lecture series, that I am not a big symbolism guy. Remember that there were 12 disciples or apostles, and they needed to go and collect the pieces of the leftover. They will be carrying 12 baskets. And the 12 baskets were full. And they will carry the 12 baskets and bring them back. You can construct symbolism of the tribe of Israel. You can construct symbolism of all that. But if 12 people went out to pick stuff and they collected all and all the 12 baskets were full, what you actually get is 12 baskets. Luke's point here is this. Jesus fed those who were hungry when they came to his ministry. Feed those who are hungry when they come to your ministry. This is where I will just pause and do a brief excursus of historically how this passage has been understood. Historically, we have had a situation where either people have constructed something out of the 12 baskets and the 5 loaves and the fish and what that means and symbolism. I am not smart enough to be able to decipher all those details. But there's one particular tradition that is noteworthy that needs to be brought out in this discussion. And that is how Jesus fed the 12, and historically, how this feeding in Luke in particular has been linked to the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Some have emphasized the verbs that are used in this text as significant in understanding some of the key things that is going on there, suggesting that even before the Last Supper, Jesus is already setting in motion some Eucharistic tradition. I don't know all the details about that. I am here just to remind you that this tradition is out there. I am not sure if that is what Luke was thinking. In John, though, John take this account, elaborate it, make it more of a theological discussion, talking about resurrection and life, and John's theology on this event is significant. What Luke is doing here, I am not sure whether we can link it to the Eucharist, but just in case you want to know why your tradition links this to communion or the Eucharist, it is because they say texts like Luke use verbs like he took the bread, he blessed, and he broke, and he gave. And those are understood as part of Eucharistic formula. You should not be surprised if you belong to the Catholic or Orthodox tradition that sometimes some of these echoes will surface. The other thing to note is the language of reclining in groups have also been brought in to still show that part of, but Luke said it is about groups of 50s. I am careful not to make too much out of that. Certainly, as early as late first century, texts like this had captured the imagination of the early Christians, and they are already beginning to look at how they can theologize some of the things emerging from it. And I'll give you one example of such to be able to see. The Didache is one of those early church catechisms or texts that was produced by late first century, early second century. And in Didache 9, we have this text. And it reads, now concerning the thanksgiving, namely the Eucharist, Eucharistia in Greek. Thus give thanks. First concerning the cup, we thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. And to you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. And look at where they find the echoes. Even as this broken bread was scattered over the hills. You see the language here is taken away from the Last Supper setting to a more broader cultural or broader event scenario where you have like 5,000 people spread or scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one. So let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, the Eucharist, but they who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So the Eucharist theme linked to the feeding of the 5,000 with the account of Luke is something that is out there. I am suggesting to you that if you pick up commentaries without quoting, without actually explaining further, some, depending upon their denominational affiliation, will take especially the Didache text and make it look as if it is a Eucharistic text. So understand why I want to take the time to draw your attention to these features. So Jesus feeds the 5,000. Before that, I ask you to hold on to the thought of Jesus' identity. That as the disciples, apostles went out and performed ministry, Herod became perplexed and confused and began to ask about the identity of Jesus. So I ask you to hold on to that. Here he fed them, and so it's almost like he has demonstrated another dimension to his ministry, as Luke is trying to echo. And then we go straight now to the disciples again on the issue of identity of Jesus. And starting from chapter 9, verse 18 to 20, Luke writes, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others say that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Messiah of God. The Christ of God. The Messiah of God is whom we think you are. So what Luke is trying to show us is we have seen this identity issue popping up. And then when he comes here and he has opportunity to ask the disciples repeated what seemed to be a matter of fact. That throughout Galilee, people are thinking about Jesus in prophetic terms. Some think he was John, others think he was Elijah. And Peter is going to say, he knows who he is. And the apostles seem to know who he is. Quickly, I pull these points out for you. The contest here is a contest of solitude prayer with Jesus and the disciples. This is not a contest of with crowd. And so when this disclosure takes place, it becomes a very important part of how the ministry would ensue. Yes, others say he belongs to the prophetic tradition. But who do you say that I am? When Peter answered, you are the Messiah of God. You are the Christ of God. Jesus will caution them. Now, Jesus will begin to show them by use of another language about how his ministry is quite different from the messianic expectations of the traditional Jews. He will now begin to refer to the Son of Man. He will tell them that they should not talk about the Son of Man. Instead of saying, don't tell people that I am the Messiah. Now he begins to talk about the Son of Man because he's going to flip on their head their expectations of who the Messiah is. What is the true identity of this Son of Man? Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, namely him, must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The Son of Man has come. But a Son of Man has come to do things that are unconventional, that will beat their traditional expectations. The Son of Man has come, and his ministry includes suffering. If they are expecting a triumphalistic Messiah who comes on a horse, who comes as a mighty warrior to defeat the nations and claim geographical territories? No. But he cautioned the apostles not to tell anyone. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be rejected by the Sanhedrin. He must be rejected by the elders, the high priest, and the scribes, members of Jewish leadership that often comprise or are part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. The Son of Man will be killed. But there is something about the Son of Man that also needs to be known. The Son of Man will be raised on the third day. I mentioned to you that this is a time, a private time between Jesus and the apostles. He had just turned their minds upside down. Yes, Peter identified him right, that he is the Messiah of God. But little did he know that he was following the Messiah of God, who is not going to make him a covenant minister. He is going to suffer and be rejected and killed. But one more enemy will be conquered. He will triumph over death and will raise on the third day. Jesus then turned to these disciples in this moment and invited them into radical, radical discipleship. If you want to follow me, you must be prepared prepared to deny yourself, Jesus argues. You must be prepared to carry your cross, that which often is the fate of criminals who have been sentenced to death by crucifixion by the Roman jurisprudence. A symbol of shame and embarrassment. A symbol of humiliation. If you want to come and follow me, be prepared to deny yourself and take up your cross. And Luke says, take up your cross daily and follow me. He says, if you want to be his disciples, you must be ready to lose your life. But those who are prepared to lose their lives for his sake, he said, they will save it. They will save it. And then comes a promise for this radical discipleship. He says, for the Son of Man, they should know, the Son of Man will be ashamed of whoever who chooses to follow him and stood embarrassed to be a witness of the message of the kingdom of God, to be a true disciple in the public arena of what he came for. Whoever is ashamed of that, he says, I will be ashamed of that person in front of my heavenly Father and in the presence of the angels. This is an honor and shame culture. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is big. He is saying that if you are embarrassed to identify with me, I will be embarrassed to identify with you in the kingdom, in my Father's place. I will be embarrassed. And in the honor and shame culture, he is actually casting some serious, serious questions on their minds. If they give him room to be embarrassed about who they are right now, they should not even be with him. And in the passage, Luke is quick to use words that sometimes I wish in English we don't translate glory, because for me the English word glory has some halo effect. Whenever you read glory, it's almost like, oh, glory. It's like rubbing my bald head with some shining oil and just throwing lights on it and just, oh, that is glory. No. Jesus talks about shame and honor. The word doxa, the word translated glory, can also translate honor. If you are ashamed of him here, he will be ashamed of you there. If you honor him here, he will honor you there. In this ministry of Jesus, as we see his identity, the unfolding of his identity in this particular lecture has brought the disciples into a very critical juncture. Remember, when I began this particular lecture, I reminded you that he sent the 12. And he sent them with the mandate to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal diseases. And then I mentioned to you that he actually empowered them with power and authority to cast out demons and to do all this ministry. And as they go and ministry begins to unfold, Herod becomes concerned. Perplexed he became. It turned out that his confusion is also the popular thought. But he himself acknowledges that he killed John. But the identity of Jesus began to hang in the air. Well, Jesus is the one who sent the 12. Jesus is the one whom still Herod is asking about. And Jesus will be the one who will speak and heal diseases and feed the 5,000. Yet, yes, Jesus is the one who will have a private moment with the disciples and ask them about his identity again. And when they rightly disclose his identity, he now tells them what the Son of Man came for. And it is nothing glamorous. He will suffer many things. He will be crucified. He will be raised from the dead. But he ends this particular part by actually trying to show that. That is why discipleship has to be a radical pattern, requiring denial of self, readiness to lose one's life, knowing that his promise is sure. He is prepared to honor those who will stand as true disciples here on earth in his name, there as well. I hope that as you follow these lectures, you are beginning to understand how Luke is drawing our attention to the ministry of Jesus, and in this particular one, how his identity comes to show forth a dimension of his ministry that is worth thinking about seriously. Being a Christian is not a cup of cake, a cup of tea to just get up and drink. Jesus said it includes suffering and many other things. I hope that if someone has taught us that Christianity is suffering free, that following this lecture makes you reconsider the validity of that teaching. If someone has taught you that Christian ministries is all about these prophetic healing ministries, I also hope that following this lecture has made you start thinking about that. I hope that if some reason you have asked yourself whether suffering or going through some trying times still makes you a good Christian, that you are finding something somewhere deep within, that seems to be what Luke is telling you here. The Jesus who came to proclaim the good news, heal diseases, feed those who are hungry, yes, also talks about suffering that he himself will go through, and invites us to follow him with all that it takes. May God bless you as you continue this journey with us.
This is Dr. Daniel K. Darko in his teaching on the Gospel of Luke. This is session number 13, Jesus and the 12, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 27.